hymn is entirely appropriate for the psalm we're looking at tonight. You're going to see many themes recurring in what we're just about to read. So turn to Psalm 91. It's good to have my class in here with the adults. It's always fun to see the little guys and the big guys together. So read along with me and think really hard about the verses as we read. In Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him securely on high, because He has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him with long life. I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord God, thank you so much for this gorgeous, beautiful psalm. As we think of the many perils that surround us and threaten us, and the Prince of Darkness, Grimm, and our own struggle with sin, and whatever worries that we have in life, with whatever thing that threatens our well-being. Lord, we do not need to fear these things because of your mighty trustworthiness, that you are good, that you are great, that you have promised to deliver us. And you deliver us now in the trials that we have externally. You deliver us with regard to the sin that we battle with every day, and you have told us that we will stand before you and see you face to face, that you will give us the victory, that you are a sure hiding place, a sure refuge, and that because of these things, we are basically invincible, and these thoughts are amazing, Lord. We just pray that you would give us the eyes to see that they are true, and the hearts to believe these words that you've told us, to have faith in these things. And we thank you for the way that you have designed man to come to you by way of faith, and that you bless this faith that you produce in us. Lord, your mercy and your kindness to us is amazing, and we pray that we would be warmed by your word tonight as we reflect on these things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we look at this psalm, we see many familiar words, many familiar phrases, some concepts, some themes that we've been talking about all along. The main theme of this psalm, the Lord is our what? Yeah, He's our refuge, okay? When I say our, I mean the believer's refuge, okay? We see, what is He taking refuge from? Well, there's lots of threats that are listed here, okay? The threats of the wicked against the believer. And again, that's one of the major themes of the Psalms. The way of the wicked persecutes the way of the righteous. They're diametrically opposed. We see that the ultimate outcome is the deliverance of the believer, and the ultimate outcome for the wicked is what? They'll be judged by the Lord. It's, again, just like we see in Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So we see those recurring themes, especially in this psalm. The context of this psalm. So this is one of those psalms that has no subtitle. Okay, if you look up there, a lot of them say it's by this person, or it's to this tune of music, or etc. But this one has no subtitle. The writing sort of sounds like David, but we really can't be certain about that. In fact, some people even hypothesize Moses might have wrote this, because he wrote Psalm 90, the one before this, and some people sort of assume that authorship of the next psalm after that just is by the same author. So we'll see. Some of the things that are in here sort of sound sort of like Moses, but again, we don't really know. Context otherwise of this psalm, we see a verse that should be familiar to us. It's quoted in the New Testament. What verse is that? You guys know the story? Which verse in the psalm is quoted in the New Testament, and who quotes it? Yeah, Joanna. Yeah. Yeah, Satan quotes this psalm. Isn't that weird that Satan quotes this psalm? And yet, he's pretty much talks about Satan getting tread on later on in verse 13. So it's kind of ironic. Satan misquotes the psalm in order to try to attempt to deceive Jesus into misusing his power to try to benefit himself and attain his own kingdom in a way that was contrary to his and his father's plan. But again, it's very ironic that we shall see that this very psalm that he quotes talks about his own demise. We'll see in verse 13. When we look at the way that this psalm is organized, we see that there's two voices here. The voice is really, it's like a mature believer who's maybe he's speaking encouragingly to other believers, okay? He's talking about how the Lord does all these amazing things. And then all of a sudden there's a voice change. Look down there at verse 14 through 16. Who's talking there? Who's the speaker? Yeah, God is the one who sings the last few verses. It's like God is giving his stamp of approval on what he sings. Like all these things that you're saying in the first few verses, God says yes. And actually, I'm going to add some even more amazing concepts to that. Okay, and you know, remember we talk about chiasm in Psalms, like how the first and the last part of the psalm sort of mention the same thing, and right in the middle of the psalm is the thing that's focused. I see a little bit of chiasm here. The first verse seems to be like a summary of the whole psalm, okay? And in verse 11 and 12, right there in the towards the middle there, it seems to be an echo of it in the very center of the psalm, at the apex of that chiasm there. Verse 2, look at that. It's a statement in the first person. I will say. Okay, so who's saying this? This is the believer saying this. It's a personal statement of the believer's faith, his firm commitment to trust in the Lord. Okay, and then look at the very end of the psalm. Remember, chiasm at the top and the bottom, they all go together. There's a personal statement. Again, I will protect him. That's a personal statement by the Lord God. So the believer says, I will trust. At the beginning and the end of the psalm, God says, I, because he loves me, I will deliver him. Okay? Verse 3 and 4 talk about, they speak in third person now, about what the Lord's going to do to protect the believer. Verses 5 through 10 are speaking in the second person. He's talking to you, okay? And it's describing your experience of God's protection. Verses 11 through 13 sort of repeat this process again, 11 and 12 being the center of the psalm, that center thought, what the Lord will do to deliver. And verse 13 is, again, the believer's active response about being protected. And again, right at the end there is that beautiful statement in the first person, the Lord's personal response to the individual believer's faith. That faith pleases him. He most certainly will respond favorably to the believer's call of faith. the faithful God will prove himself to be completely worthy of that trust that the believer puts in him. Could it possibly be otherwise? Has there ever been anyone who's trusted in the Lord and found him to be inadequate to help them? Or just not a good source of help? No, that's never happened, okay? It just doesn't make any sense. Hence, the very obvious statement of verse 1. So let's start looking at the content of the psalm, and we'll go through the psalm there. So, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Again, the main idea of the psalm, it's two things stated in parallel. You know what in parallel means. They're saying the same thing in order to highlight the obvious, okay? So basically it's saying, if you dwell in the shelter of the Most High God, then you'll be dwelling in the shelter of the Most High God. Okay, that's basically what it's saying, sort of obviously. Okay, if you seek protection from the Almighty God, you will be protected by the Almighty God. If you come, you'll get it. It says in John 10, 28 through 27, remember Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I will give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Don't you love that picture? That you're in his hand. Can anyone get us if we're in his clutches? No. It's impossible. No one has ever outwitted or outsnuck Jesus or gotten anybody out of his hand. He's utterly protected. So who is the person to whom this blessing applies? Who is the one who's in Jesus' hand, right? It's the one who dwells near to God, it says. It's the one who abides in Christ. How does a person actually go about abiding in Christ? Is it a physical location where we live near him? No, it refers, of course, to the relationship that the believer has with the Lord. And how does that relationship always start? It starts with a believer who has a heart whose posture is humble. And it's accomplished by way of faith. In God's word, it involves confession and repentance and personal fellowship and obedience. That is abiding in Christ. We've had entire studies about this concept. On the other hand, the so-called believer who merely wears the name Christian and yet does not abide in Christ, can he enjoy this protective fellowship with the Lord? No, he really can't. Let's look at verse 2. It says, it's that personal statement, again, of the believer. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This personal, first-person statement of the believer. This is fundamentally what the believer does towards God. He humbly seeks the Lord. He cries out to him by faith. Personal. It's a personal statement. And again, I emphasize that because you must do it. You must do it. Not you kids sitting back there just who are here because your mom and dad are here and just because your mom and dad are Christians and that's what you do, you're going to be okay too. No, you have to do with the Lord. You must do this. You must approach him yourself. You can't trust mom and dad or aunt or uncle or grandma or grandpa to do it for you. You must have to do with God. You must humble your heart before him. You must cry out to him. You must seek him. Now, you couldn't possibly pick a more fitting source of help than the God who created you, who created the whole world, who continues to sustain the entire creation by his power. Hasn't he proven how good he is in the past, how wise he is, how powerful he is, how faithful he is to the people that are his? And hasn't he proven this time and time again? He's the very definition of the concept, what it means to be trustworthy. God is trustworthy. He's worthy of trust because he's good and he's strong and he's able. Okay? Let's look at verse 3. It says, it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Now, there's lots of words stated that all mean the same thing in these few sentences. Lots of parallel words that are used to describe God's protection of the believer in the first few verses. These words give color and depth to this concept as we attempt to grasp this infinite idea. So shelter, that's one of the words. When I say shelter, think of like a secret hiding place. Your enemies don't even know where you are. It's inaccessible to them. It's inaccessible to a stranger who doesn't know, okay? It's a secret place. Shadow, the shadow of the Almighty. Think of like a shade from the harshness of the sun. Think of that cloud that covered the Israelites by day as they traveled through the wilderness. Think of that plant that grew up and shaded Jonah when he was watching for the destruction of Nineveh, right? Think of in the parable of the soils. Remember the plant that grew in the rocky ground? Think of that sun that was going over. And what happened? That was a trial to that plant, and because it had no root and no water, it withered. Okay, it was the trials of life, that trial that comes from God that beats down on that plant and would wreck it. So that think of the shade from that refuge. When I say refuge, think of like a really big rock that you can hide behind in case there's like rain or wind. Okay. Fortress, that's another word. Think of a walled city that is placed strategically way up high. And I mean, think about the enemies trying to approach a city like that to attack it. Okay, first I got to cross that crevice, then I got to climb the hill, then I got to get up that wall. Now, there's no way I'm going to be able to take that city, okay? Another phrase that we see in is under his pinions or under his wings. You know what pinions are? They're wing feathers, okay? So it's basically saying the same thing, or the edge of a robe. Think of the wings of the cherubim that are over the mercy seat. That's where God dwells, right? That's where we'll dwell with him, okay? Think of this phrase, under your wings. Think of how Ruth, the story of Ruth, how she cast herself under the wings of Yahweh, as Boaz remarked. And how Ruth asked Boaz to spread the wings of his garment over her, like, come and you take care of me. And so, again, Ruth found refuge under both Boaz's wings and God's wings, so to speak. Okay. There's also these words, shield, buckler, bulwark. So whenever you see those things, think of armor of defense that, you know, you got your spear in your one hand, and you've got your shield. Think of ancient warfare, okay? So it's the shield. It's the protective part of the soldier's gear, okay? So these words, especially the refuge or the rock, should also make us think back to Sunday's sermon that Dean preached when we consider Christ is our foundation, is our cornerstone. He is the thing that we are built upon. Isaiah 28, 15 and 16. Well, let's look at 16 first. It says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for a foundation, firmly placed. And he who believes in it will not be disturbed. There's no earthquake that could lop you off from that. Now, the opposite of this concept is found in the prior verse. In verse 16, it's the enemies of God who have made a covenant with death or a pact with Sheol, and they're not afraid of punishments because they think that they've made, it says they've made falsehood our refuge, and they've concealed themselves with deception. But we'll see the end of this error whenever God judges the earth, and we'll see it even in this psalm. Look at, again, verse 5 and 6 here, in verse 10, we'll read those. It says, you will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. All right, so now we just looked at a whole bunch of words that word pictures that described God's protection. Now, these are a bunch of word pictures that describe the threats against the believer, okay? Lots of parallel words that, again, give color to this. Now, in modern America here, some of these concepts might not seem directly applicable to us. I mean, I've not had many, you know, armies surround my country and house and things like that, and you know, or arrows shot at me, or, you know, pestilence. I guess we did this whole COVID thing, but, you know, whatever. But we can sort of think about what these things and let them color, like terror by night, think of like fear and dread, that supernatural fear that God puts in the hearts of men, like the fear of a large army coming to destroy your land. Like, remember the 185,000 Assyrians that came with Sennacherib up against Jerusalem to surround? I mean, that would make Jerusalem fear. But you know what God did? He turned the fear even on them and made them leave, right? Or actually, he wiped them all out. The arrow that flies by day, right? Those are lethal weapons that deliver death. Pestilence that stalks in the darkness. No matter what time of day, no matter what context, God has got you protected from these things. Again, destruction that lays waste at noon. Evil that befalls you. Plague near your tent. Think of all the plagues that God sent in the to Egypt. You know, all these terrible things that can happen that wipe people out, that threaten. None of these things we have to be afraid of. All these threats, they mean for you to end in death and destruction. And yet here we're told that we will not fear them. So how is it possible that we would not fear? Is it because we're told that they will not succeed against us? Is it because God says so? Yes. But we also have to believe that this thing is true. Okay, so you've heard the phrase, you know, when you're suffering about something, someone says, "Oh, everything's going to be all right." Well, that's nice. They can say that, but is it actually going to be all right? Well, they don't know, right? Here, God says it's going to be all right. Now, we can take His word for it because He's actually trustworthy. Okay, so two parts to this. God says that it's no evil will befall you. He says that right here, okay? So we know that because we cannot fear because we actually believe that. So the believer does something. He actually trusts in that statement. But more importantly than our faith is the target of our faith. The target of our faith is the Lord Himself, the omnipotent one, the one that we take refuge in. He gives us a promise, and does He keep His promises? Every time. Is He strong enough to keep His promises? Yes. Is He wise enough to make good promises and keep them? Yes. Is He good and kind enough to His people that He wants to actually keep His promises? Yes, He is. So the believer's faith and the target of our faith is the thing that makes us able to not fear. Look at verse 7 and 8, or 7 right now. This is a great picture. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Thousands fall. Now think of yourself in a battle line of soldiers, okay? You've got your shield and you've got your spear, and there's lots of soldiers next to you, and you're looking at the army against you, and their archers are drawn out, and they're firing darts at you. And those darts, they take out 1,000. The 1,000 guys that are on your left, they all get shot down. The 10,000 soldiers on your right, they all get shot down, and yet all the arrows land squarely around you, and you're completely unaffected. What a neat picture. What a neat picture. What are the odds of that happening? Not very high. If you calculate it out, let's see, 10,000 plus 1,000, 1 divided by 11,000, that comes out to 0.0009% chance of survival, okay? And yet that's you, okay? Why is it? Because the Lord has you in His hand, and nobody can snatch you out, okay? You are basically invincible if He is on your side. And you're promised not only survival, but victory as well. Think of all the times in the Bible that the Lord has won a great victory against humongous odds, right? One of my favorites is Shamgar, you know, that judge. Remember what he did? He was the guy that had a little pokey stick that's used to, like, prod cattle. And he, without even a little metal tip, not even a spear or a sword, he killed 600 Philistines with that. That's pretty good. That's pretty amazing odds against him. And by the way, the Philistines would have had their weapons, right? Think of Gideon. Gideon had his 300 guys who drink like dogs. By the way, what did they have in their hands? Not a shield and a spear. They had a trumpet and a torch, okay? And they beat a numberless army of Midianites, okay? And so if the Lord is able to do that in the past, is He able to do that for you in your life? Yes, He is. You just be faithful to Him. You just cry out to Him. You just trust Him. Leave that work to the Lord. In fact, that's what verses 8 and 9 make this so clear, that it's the Lord who has the power to defeat these things that are targeted against you. So read with me in verse 8 and 9. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. So what is your role in this battle? Get out your binoculars. You're just watching, okay? You just watch. Isn't this the very mode of victory that God has used so many times in the past? Like, think of Moses at the crossing of the Red Sea, Exodus 14, 13 through 14. Moses said to the people, again, the Egyptians are coming right up on their tail. They're on the west side of the Red Sea, and they're all thinking they're going to be killed. And Moses says, "Do not fear. Stand by and see." Stand back and watch. "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians that you've seen today, you'll never see them again forever. And the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Okay? And we know how that story ended. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Okay? And again, we see this again with Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat of Judah in 2 Chronicles 20. God specifically says this to him when he is, there's a humongous army heading over his way. And they said, and he prays, "Lord, we are powerless against this amazing horde that's come to storm Jerusalem." And this is what God says to Jehoshaphat. He says, "You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves and stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out and face him, for the Lord is with you." And we saw an amazing victory. It took them 3 days to carry away the spoil from that battle. Okay, they didn't even have to fight because the three armies that came, God turned them all on each other, and they all killed each other. And it was an amazing thing that was miraculous that only God could have worked through His own omnipotent power and His amazingly wise plan. So we see that the Lord is the one who does the fighting. Let's look at verse 11 now. "For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands so that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Now, it's pretty mysterious to us how the Lord uses these armies of angelic beings to carry out His will. We only see little glimpses of it here in the Bible, but we can be sure that our angelic brothers are continually working to serve the Lord by ministering to us, His really weak people, in some way. Now, this is a good thing because we know that there are many dark spiritual forces that are leveled against us that are working to thwart God's plans and to harm His people if they can. So it's a really good thing that we have angelic beings on our side. This verse for us is sort of like that story about Elisha. Remember when his servant saw the armies of the Assyrians coming to surround the town of Dothan that they were in? And he was really fearing this army that was going to come and get him, targeting him and Elisha specifically. And what did Elisha do? "Dear Lord, please open my servant's eyes so he can see what's going on." And then what did the servant see? He saw angels in fiery chariots surrounding them. And that army was a whole lot stronger than the army of the Assyrians. Was it there the whole time? Yes, it was. Did he see it? He didn't see it. But the Lord gave him the eyes to see. And by faith, we are given this verse here that tells us that the Lord he's protecting us in a very similar way. And with the eyes of faith in God's word, we could see the same thing. So this verse is just like Elijah praying for us, right? That we may see these things. Look at verse 13. This is that ironic verse. It says, "You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." So the lion and the cobra, they're deadly animals. And yet we're told that we're going to walk on them. We will tread on them. We'll step on them. Who in the Bible is compared to both a lion and a serpent? Yeah, Satan, right? Satan, our adversary, of course. even he will be defeated, and we're going to somehow share in this victory over him. Is that because we're going to defeat him?
No.
We're no match for him, okay? The Lord will crush him. It will be his work to do so. Now, he may use us in some manner in that process, but it will be his doing. We must simply be about our captain's orders. And what does the Lord order us to do with regard to Satan? Resist. Okay. For example, in Romans 16:20, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's literally the same word picture that we see here. Okay, crushed under. Can you imagine Satan crushed under your feet? That doesn't seem to make sense. You're not that strong. And yet it will be true. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So we are called to simply resist him, and the Lord will crush him under our feet. James 4, it says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will" what? He will flee from you, okay? He will be defeated. Are we the ones that are beating him? No. It sort of reminds me of that story in Joshua. Remember when the Lord miraculously defeats the Canaanites before him, and all these kings they run into a cave because they're fleeing away, and Joshua gets the kings out of the cave, and he makes the kings lay down on the ground, and all the Israelites, just these wimpy soldiers that even didn't do a whole lot of fighting that day, they come and they put their feet on the necks of the kings, right? And did they earn that victory themselves? No. And yet, they were stepping on the necks of kings, right? And, of course, that's sort of symbolic, but that'll be the sort of the victory that we have over Satan. God will beat him, and we will share in that amazing victory. And let's now look at the last few verses here, this beautiful set of verses where the Lord puts his stamp, his seal of approval, by personally using the first person saying, "I will do this." Says, "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will rescue him and honor him. And with long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." These verses make perfectly clear the role that God has in our salvation and the role that we have. So let's sort of go back over the psalm and list all the things that God does and the things that the believer does. In verse 2, the believer does what? He trusts. In verse 3, God does what? He delivers. In verse 4, the believer does what? He seeks refuge. In verse 4, God covers. In verse 5, the believer fears not. In verse 8, he waits on the Lord. In verse 11, God charges his angels to protect the believer. In verse 13, the believer, in obedient response to the Lord, he treads on his enemies. He loves God, and then God responds by delivering him. He knows God, and he is set up by God. The believer calls out on God in verse 15, and then again, in verse 15, God responds by answering the believer, abiding with him, rescuing him, honoring him. That blows my mind. And satisfies him and saves him and provides everything that he needs for him. But you see that dance? The believer cries out, God responds. The believer exercises faith, and God is faithful. The believer trusts, and God is trustworthy. And he responds every time. And it's a surefire thing. This psalm is like a portrait of the believer's trust. So the picture starts, this picture, if you can imagine in your head, it starts with this weak little creature surrounded by threats. And then next to this creature is this infinitely sovereign, wise, and good God. The believer simply looks up and cries out to this. He cries out with true faith, and he takes obedient action from a humble, transformed heart. in the mighty God, who is the one who transformed that little creature's heart in the first place and caused it to cry out, that infinite God responds with mighty action and protects the creature from these surrounding threats, and he proves himself worthy of that trust. And then in a heap under, lying in a heap under both the creature and the creator's feet are the threatening enemies of God and the believer. So that portrait that we see in this psalm is for us to study. We can see ourselves in that portrait, and we can take encouragement from that portrait, because this portrait is, it's yet future for us, and yet it's historical. It's as good as history, because if God says it, it's a promise that will certainly come true. It's as good as done already. This portrait is also for us to see the ultimate fulfillment of the one who trusts in the Lord. It's for us to see a picture of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the one who emptied himself of glory, who had to look up to his Father and cry out to him for salvation, and who obeyed his Father. And we will see Jesus Christ ultimately is the one glorified with Satan trampled under his feet. How wonderful it is that we have this amazing refuge. How could we possibly fear any threat when we have the good promise of the omnipotent God to protect us, whether that threat is something outside of us in the world that threatens us, whether it's the sins that we wrestle with inside that would threaten to undo us, whether it's spiritual forces or anything. We have a God that has told us that he will be our refuge, he will protect us. And what's our part? Just trust and obey. Just trust and obey. It's so simple and yet so hard for us, isn't it? So that should drive us to, again, cry out. If you have a hard time trusting, cry out. He's the one who works in the hearts. That is good. That's a good psalm. All right, does everybody have a prayer list?